if you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 in just a second. I'll actually address this passage partway through the sermon, but 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5. And remember that 1 Corinthians 10 is actually right smack in the middle of an argument that Paul is making that actually began in chapter 8, but it's also in the center of 1 Corinthians for various reasons. And if you remember the series we did in 1 Corinthians about 2 years ago, 3 years ago, you'll remember something about those issues. But it actually fits in with our subject tonight. So 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5, out of reverence for God's Word as it is being read, please join me by standing. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lead us, O Lord, in this study of your sacraments, not that we may become combative, self-righteous dullards, but that we may delight in your good gifts to us and may enthusiastically invite others to come, taste, and see that the Lord is good. Amen. You may be seated. So on the back of the worship guide, there's the sermon, there's the outline, and there's a couple of quotes. Actually, there's three quotes there that I'll make come to in just a minute as we go along. So maybe you remember the movie, The Patriot. I mentioned this to somebody recently, and they just gave me a glassy-eyed stare. But anyway, maybe you remember the movie, The Patriot, where Mel Gibson was playing this troubled fellow named Captain Benjamin Martin. Captain Benjamin Martin was a seasoned fighter from the British Army and had fought in the French and Indian Wars. And he was troubled because of the memories of his role in that in the violence and the brutalities. And then the movie comes to the War for Independence in the United States. And there he faces someone he actually had worked with before. He faces his British antagonist, Colonel William Tavington. And there's a big battle scene, and the battle is fierce. And there's that rousing moment you may remember where Colonel Benjamin Martin picks up the fallen American flag. The troops, colonial troops were beginning to run, and he goes forward and he picks up this fallen American flag and he rallies the troop to turn the tide of the battle. So why would that scene have awakened the troops? In fact, why did it make the audience watching the movies when I was there and saw it, why did it make the audience sit up straight in their chairs and start cheering? What was that flag all about? The flag was a sign of something more, or something substantive. And the U.S. flag still represents something substantive. It's extremely significant. Because the way you treat the flag is the way it feels you're treating the country. I mean, there's that connection between the sign and what is signified, or what the substance of it, right? Those two do go together. The sign and what is signified go together. They're not identical, but they are brought closely together. So just keep that in mind. Hopefully that helps. This evening we're going to be looking at the sacraments. So first we're going to back up. Then we're going to see that the sacraments are blessed up, and finally, that they build up. I did spend a whole hour coming up with those three titles. So, back up, blessed up, and build up. So we're going to back up. So you need to open your catechism if you're using the Red Trinity Hymnal. We're going to be looking on page 876. I'm not going to read 88 through 90, but I'm just going to remind you what's there. We need to back up before we can move forward. We've got to see some connections. First off, we need to recall, number 88, that the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are essential. The outward means. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, these outward means will not save you, but they are huge in your salvation. Or to put it another way, here I'm actually echoing the Greek words in the New Testament for salvation. We were saved, we are saved, we will be saved. They are not essential to save you, but they are essential in your being saved. Okay, if you remember, if you can remember any of the classes where I dealt with those verb tenses, right? We were saved, Christ crucified. We are saved, how it comes to us now. And then the rest of our Christian life, we are being saved. Okay, that's how Paul uses it all the way through the New Testament. So the sacraments, these essential signs, or these outward signs, are not essential to save you, but they are essential in your being saved. It's in and by these means, as the Catechism puts it, that Christ communicates to us, Christ transfers to us, Christ communes with us, Christ conveys upon us the benefits of His redemption. So, as I said again 2 weeks ago, and saying it again now, these ordinary means are essential. And these are ordinary means. We have these ordinary means. They're not optional. Sometimes they get treated by people as optional, but they are not optional. They are part. If you look at the Catechism, they are part of how God gives us an escape from His wrath and curse due to us for sin. And these are ordinary means that are reforming. So they have all kinds of impact on us. Next off, as Wes mentioned last week, the first of these means is the Word. Now you need to see the connection between the Word and the sacraments. Or the sacraments. The first connection is this, is that the Word and the sacraments work. They become effective in exactly the same ways. If you look back at question and answer 89, it's by the Spirit of God. By the Spirit, God, The Spirit of God maketh the reading and the preaching of the Word effective. It's by the work of the Spirit. God must work on us through the Word, number 89, and we must receive it, number 90, with faith. The Word does not work mechanically like an AI algorithm. I'm going to pound that, I think, to death. Because sometimes as Protestants, we like to poo-poo our Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox friends who think that the sacraments work kind of automatically. But then we act very Roman Catholic when we talk about the Scriptures as if all you have to do is just read a verse and it'll work. No. It works only by the work of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? I mean, that's huge for us. All right. And so the Word is the ordinary means of grace, the ordinary audible, or if you're reading as well, right? But it's the primarily the audible, ordinary audible means and channel of God's grace. Lastly, the Word, sacraments, and prayer are called the ordinary means. I just want to emphasize this too. They're ordinary. It implies that God is not bound to only use these. They're ordinary, so that means there are sometimes extraordinary things that God uses. But these are the ordinary for everybody under the sun. Some people kind of look down their noses at that, right? They want the extraordinary. So there are extraordinary, but we don't know, I mean, you can't really define what all those are, but there are some extraordinary. The problem with us as humans is that we are inclined to make the extraordinary into the ordinary. Are you catching what I'm saying here? We're inclined as humans to make the extraordinary ordinary. Sometimes it's because we're pig-headed and proud. I mean, we're so special, God has to use some extraordinary means to get to us. You know what I mean, y'all? Right? And then we make a big deal out of it. So our pride is part of it. Part of it also is the fact that we lust for, we're humans, we lust for the extraordinary. I mean, you remember when your teenagers used to say to you, right, this was their rule of thumb of what was right or wrong. Dad, it's just not fun. Right? Do you remember that? Okay, am I the only parent that had their kids say it? Okay, no, everybody else did. So, I mean, we long for, we lust for that extraordinary. Those are a couple of reasons why we turn the extraordinary into ordinary. But here's what I want you to see. The catechism in Scripture corrects our lust for the extraordinary. These are the ordinary. Here's what God uses. Words, sacraments, and prayer. Which then brings us to the sacraments and how we get blessed up. And this is number 91. And as I read the question, I want you to notice how the question 91 goes almost identical with the question 89 with the Word. How is the Word made effectual to salvation? Now notice the question 91. I'll ask it and you respond. How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? The sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them or in Him that doth administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of His Spirit in them that by faith receive them. So there's question and answer 91. Here we need to begin looking at 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5. Notice 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5. Let me give you just a little bitty background to something in the first verse. Clear back in chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1, the Corinthian believers thought that they were know-it-alls. Paul is quoting a question they sent to him. We know that all of us possess gnosis. All of us possess knowledge. But he uses the Greek word gnosis there. Here in chapter 10, verse 1, Paul kindly and subtly exposes their ignorance. Notice verse 1, I do not want you to be agnosis. Do you hear that? They think they have all gnosis, and he says, I don't want you to be agnosis, right? Without knowledge. I don't want you to be idiots or unaware or uninformed or whatever. So he's really playing on their feeling and sense of being know-it-alls. They are being ignorant. I don't want you to be without knowledge. And what was the symptom of their ignorance? The symptom was this. They were not applying the Hebrew Scriptures to their situation to guide them and check them. They had the Word. They had the Hebrew Scriptures. The New Testament was just now being written. They had the Hebrew Scriptures, but they weren't applying them to their situation as they were treating one another poorly because one thought they were more spiritual than the other and could do whatever they want to and all that. They weren't applying the Scriptures to their situation to correct them and check them. That was where their ignorance came from. And so then Paul, to correct it, uses an Old Testament lesson. And you know this story well about the wilderness wanderings, and that's where he goes. Here's what I want you to do. So I want you to take note of the language here. I tried to emphasize it in the reading. Verses 1 through 4, Paul says they all, notice this, they all were baptized and they all ate the same spiritual food and they all drank the same spiritual drink and that spiritual rock was Christ who was with them, etc. and so forth. It's very interesting. It's all. I think it's like used five times in verses 1 through 4 and then you come down to verse 5. But with most of them. Not all of them, but most of them. He was not pleased and so forth. So notice the all. They all had these benefits, but with most of them, he was not pleased. Just keep that in mind for a minute. Secondly, notice the sacramental graces, verses 1 through 4. You see how often the word spiritual is used there. They ate from the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, as good Westerners after the Enlightenment and so forth, we often hear the word spiritual. We think that just has to do with non-tangible, I don't know, ghostly, whatever, right? But when the Bible uses spiritual, just like when the Confession of Faith and the Catechisms use spiritual, they mean something that is done by the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. Something that is done by the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so notice that it begins with these sacramental graces. They were baptized, They ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink. And then verse 5, they go to the glum sequel, right? But with most of them, he was not pleased. They had these sacramental graces, but then the glum sequel, with most of them, he was not pleased. Here's the third thing. Notice they went from the height of privilege, verses 1 through 4. Did you notice verse 4? Who did they have at the rock that Moses struck? Who did they have there? Christ. Notice that they have the height of privilege here, verses 1 through 4, and then they tumble, most of them, tumble into the pit of humiliation, verse 5. Now, there's a lot that Paul is addressing here. And if you want to know more, you can go back and listen to the sermons online on this passage. But this is what I want you to notice tonight. That the apostle is making a deep, 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 deep connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament sacraments. Let me say it again, because we've got a lot of Christians who don't think that that's the case. But right here, just deal with Paul. He's making a deep, deep, deep connection between the Old Testament and New Testament sacraments. Notice it. Baptism and banqueting. Do you see it? Right? They were baptized in Moses through the water and the cloud, and they banqueted. Same spiritual food, same spiritual drink. You should be thinking New Testament sacraments when you hear that, especially when he comes to say, from the same spiritual rock that followed them, the rock was Christ. Paul has hammered it out. There's no dispensationalism. I'm sorry if you like that stuff. There's no dispensationalism. These in the Old Testament, Paul calls our forebearers, our fathers. We are deeply connected with our Old Testament brothers and sisters. They went before us. They had the same graces. They were saved exactly the way you were saved. By grace alone, in Christ alone, received by faith alone. The exact same way. Okay? And so they had the same sacraments in substance, though the signs were different. But it was the same substance or content. All right. So let me move on here a little bit. Notice then, as Paul is emphasizing here, the Holy Spirit is the one who makes the sacraments effective, and Christ is present in the sacred rites. You can't miss it. Spiritual, spiritual, spiritual. The spiritual rock, Christ. The rock was Christ, etc. You cannot miss that. And that's exactly what the Westminster Shorter Catechism 91 is driving at. Notice again the answer. The sacraments become effectual means of salvation. Now just let that statement sink in. Sacraments become effectual means of salvation. But notice it goes on. Not from any virtue in them, in the elements, and nor in him that doth administer them. So the writers are, of course, following Scripture, specifically 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. They're also following John Calvin, who repeatedly wrote something like this in many different ways. This is your first quotation. But no necessity must be imagined, no necessity upon God must be imagined so as to prevent His grace from sometimes preceding and sometimes following the use of the sign. Now that language is very important, okay? In certain theological constructions, and I'm not bad-mouthing them, but just in Roman Catholic construction, there is a necessity to the sacraments. It's necessary for us to take the sacraments because Christ commanded them. And as Protestants, we would say, amen, that is exactly right. But then they would turn around and they would say, and God by necessity is bound to the sacraments to administer grace at that time and only at that time. And notice Calvin's point, and he's drawn from 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 5. No, God is free to either work before the sign, to work after the sign, or even during the sign. Does that make sense? That's an important point for us to keep in mind here. And so God's gracious use of the sacraments is not dependent on the timing, and it's not dependent upon some specific virtue in the materials. It's what it says in the Catechism here. It's not dependent upon some specific virtue in the materials. It doesn't matter if the water for baptism comes from the Jordan River or from your kitchen faucet. It doesn't matter that the wine was made in Bethlehem outside of Jerusalem or Bartlesville, Oklahoma. It doesn't matter that the bread came from wheat that was raised in the Holy Land or right here in the Heartland. There's no virtue in the items themselves. Right? Everybody got that, right? Okay, good. But also, notice that the sacraments being effective are not dependent on the amount of holiness or the lack of holiness in the character of the person officiating the sacraments. Now, that's an important statement in the Catechism, and it's from a fight that we had in the church back in the 4th century when certain people said, oh, anybody who has the sacraments from these bishops or these priests who did something, those sacraments are not effective, and so you have to get baptized, and everything you did before doesn't count. And Augustine and all the others said, hogwash and poppycock, in much more gracious language, but they said it that way, right? And so we've held to that ever since. It doesn't depend upon the minister. And why is this important? And why is this comforting? Because it may come one day, you're at a church somewhere, and you've been receiving the Lord's Supper, and maybe your grandkids were baptized, or your kids were baptized by a minister, and then 5 years later, you find out he was doing something horrible. And then you begin to have this question, and I've had people ask me this question before, so I know it's legit. Does that mean I have to start all over? Because, I mean, it wasn't legit then. He was actually committing adultery during that time. Does that mean it doesn't matter? It has nothing to do with him. It has to do with the blessing of Christ and the working of His Spirit. Does that make sense? I mean, this is important stuff here. Okay. So if it doesn't make sense, just say, well, I'll get it. I'll work on it some more. Okay. So, so what is it then that makes the sacraments effective means of salvation? First off, because the way the catechism writers put this and the order they put this in, I can say this clearly. First off, it's the audible Word of God at work on us by the Spirit. That's one reason why question and answer 89 and 90 were put where they were before the sacraments. The Word must be proclaimed. The Gospel must be proclaimed. The Word defines, the audible Word defines what is happening in the sacrament and what goes with the sacrament. And that means that we can't just run off, for example, with bread and wine, blessed at the table, and just run off and take it to people as if there's some magical potion in the bread and the wine at that point. There must be, as we take bread and wine, if we're going, like when we visit those who are shut-ins, when we visit people who are shut-in, we have to have the gospel proclamation before we can have the bread and wine. Does that make sense? Extremely important. And if you ever go to a church, and there are some out there, but I won't mention any names, if you go to a church where they put the Lord's Supper at the beginning of the service, so that way people can kind of come in and leave or whatever, and then they have the preaching later, that's probably not a good place to be. The Word must come first. It's one reason why we move baptism after the sermon. Now, in typical Presbyterian tradition, often because of screaming babies and everything, would put baptism at the beginning of the service. But it just doesn't fit. It's Word and sacrament. Does that make sense? I'm not saying that we're necessarily better. I'm just saying that's why we do that. So Word and sacrament. That's the first thing that is important for the sacraments to become effectual. Then, notice in the Catechism, Christ's blessing the sacrament makes it effectual. Christ blessing the sacrament, His smiling upon it, His coming to us with the sacrament. Thirdly, the Spirit, just like He does with the audible Word, the Spirit comes and works on us through the tangible, touchable, tasteable, smellable Word, the sacraments, whether baptism or the Lord's Supper. And finally, our faith in the goodness of the Father and the Son doesn't make the sacrament effective, but it receives the sacrament with effect. Let's look a little bit closer at this last piece. The sacraments are received in faith. That's the way it put it in 91. Received by faith, right, and so forth. The sacraments are to be received by faith. They're not made effective by faith. They don't exhibit our faith. The sacraments do not exhibit our faith. Well, the reason why we're going to baptize you so we can exhibit your faith. No. The sacraments are gospel proclamation. This is what God has done to you and for you, His people. Right? You didn't earn it. You didn't believe up enough to get it. Right? So you receive. Think about baptism. What are you doing in baptism? What are you doing in baptism? If I baptize you, what are you doing? You're just receiving. You're just standing there receiving. Right? That's exactly right. And so, notice that our faith does not make the sacraments effective. They don't exhibit our faith. But they are made, the sacraments are made operative by God Himself. It's God's faithfulness, not ours. It's God's faithfulness, not ours. This is how J.I. Packer puts it, and I think you have this in your sermon notes there, in his book, Concise Theology. The efficacy of the sacraments resides not in the faith or virtue of the minister, but in the faithfulness of God, who, having given the signs, is now pleased to use them. So the sacraments are the edible, tasteable, touchable, tangible word, and they're made powerful in the same way that the audible word is made powerful. It's by the blessing of Christ and by the working of His Spirit and them that by faith receive. They become also effective by, they become effective by being blessed up. That's where I got blessed up from. Christ blessing them. They become effective by being blessed up. But then they build up. And this is question and answer 92 and 93. So here we go. I'll read the question and you respond with the answer. We're going to do both 92 and 93. What is a sacrament? A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein, by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Well, which are the sacraments of the New Testament? The sacraments of the New Testament are baptism and the Lord's Supper. So at this point, we find out which rites are sacramental. And that it's only those customs instituted by Christ, those rituals commanded and directed by Christ to be followed through with, and that are expected to be normative and norming. And notice what they are. What are the two? Yeah, baptism and the Lord's Supper, right? That's it. Those are the two that Christ commanded. Now, that's important for us to remember that. There are some traditions amongst Christianity that has seven sacraments, and I get it. Okay, like ordination has been made into a sacrament in certain traditions. And John Calvin himself was very tempted to declare ordination a sacrament. He got very, very close, and then he said, but I just can't go all the way. Right? And you think about Ephesians 5, the language Paul uses about marriage. He starts putting it close to Christ and the church. You start having the sign and the thing signified. He's using almost sacramental language, and then he stops. Like, I can almost see him. I can really see that. But I think they're right in narrowing it just to the two. In fact, in those traditions that have seven sacraments, they distinguish them. There are the five, and then there are the dominical sacraments. What do they mean by dominical? The ones commanded by Jesus. The Dominus, the Lord. So they even get that, okay? So the catechism writers are perfectly on target here. It's baptism and the Lord's Supper. Then the writers describe these sacraments as what kind of signs? Sensible. Who said sensible? Yes. Sensible signs. Now, you know, 21st century Americans, we think of sensible as being rational, but that's not how they're using them. These are the signs that hit the senses. Sensible. Senses. Well, what senses are those, Mike? Glad you asked. Taste, touch, sight, smell, and hearing. Think of the sacraments. Think of the Lord's Supper or baptism. You can smell. When I baptize kids and adults, I can smell the water. They can feel the coolness of it, right? And the same thing with the bread and the wine. And if we ever use matzo bread again, you can't miss the hearing of taking the sacrament with the crunch, 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 right? The hearing's involved, the taste is involved, the smell's involved, all of those things. This is really significant. Think about it. God made humankind at the very beginning, body and soul. And He said when He did it, it's all very good. And so what do the sacraments do? One of the things the sacraments do is they draw our bodies. Right? They draw our bodies into receiving the gospel. Okay, we're not Gnostics. I'm just going to tell you. We're not Gnostics. It's all brain. It's all secret knowledge. No. It's body and soul. The sacraments, one of the things it does, it draws our bodies into receiving the gospel. We're not brains on a stick, but rather we are body-housed souls and soul-filled bodies. Body and soul go together, and the sacraments draw our bodies and our souls into discipleship. We are about body and soul discipleship. Now listen, I think that this is very, I think this is very helpful. There are some sins that we've done, or we do, where like Paul says about sexual morality, where we're sinning against the body. There are other sins that we do that sin against the body. And some of you maybe have been sinned against bodily, and you bear those emotional and physical scars. And to think a sacrament by God's design is intended to draw our bodies into this means of grace, is a hopeful sign. Is that, I hope you're picking up what I'm trying to put down. It means, yes, you may have sinned with your body or in your body. You may have been sinned against bodily. You may be dealing with the consequences of sin through debilitating and maybe terminal illness. And the sacrament is a means of grace to you, body and soul. I don't know about you, but that's exciting. To know that God cares that much about my body and your body that He draws it into receiving the gospel and to receiving the grace of God. So that's part of it. It's not all that the sacraments do in that regard, but it is part of it. But further, notice that it says it is by sensible signs. The word by is instrumental language. It is by sensible signs comes the thing that is signified. And what is signified? What's the rest of the catechism answer say? What's signified by these sensible signs? First thing is who? Christ. And then? Benefits of the new covenant. What are the benefits of the new covenant? Think about Jeremiah 31. Remission of sins, forgiveness, knowing the Lord, right? Things like that. All these different benefits of the new covenant. What comes to us by the sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant. Let me try to give you an example. And I think I may have used this before. But we're over at Alan's house, and Alan and Vicki have decided to have this big shindig, and so they've got hors d'oeuvres on the tray, right? So they bring the hors d'oeuvres to us by the sensible tray. You get it? The tray carries it. Is the tray the same thing as the hors d'oeuvres? No. But they go together, right? Because if not, then we have a messy Alan, because he'd be trying to carry them all in, right? You have, the tray carries it. It's by sensible signs come to us, Christ, and the benefits of the new covenant, just like the tray. That you make a distinction, you know that the tray is not the sensible signs, but you know that in God's goodness, it's by those sensible signs, by the tray come the hors d'oeuvres, by the sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are communicated to us. I hope that helps. It helps me. So, we can and we must distinguish the signs and the substance. We must distinguish the sign and the substance, but we can never divorce them. We must distinguish the sign and the substance, but we can never divorce them. This is John Calvin in his little treatise on the Holy Supper. And he said this. This is, I think, the last quotation. But we likewise add that the sacraments of the Lord ought not and cannot at all be separated from their reality and substance. To distinguish them, so that they be not confused, is not only good and reasonable, but wholly necessary to distinguish them. But to divide them so as to set them up one without the other is absurd, says John Calvin. It's a great statement. And so the sign and the substance come to us together, but they are not to be confused or mingled. And that's the thinking behind 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. Notice 1 Corinthians 10, 4. The last part, they drank from the spiritual rock. Did they drink from a physical rock? Yes. Twice, as a matter of fact. They drank from a physical rock. And Paul is saying, with that physical rock came the spiritual rock. The rock who is Christ by the Holy Spirit. As they were drinking from the physical rock, they were partaking of the spiritual rock, Christ. Do you hear it? They go together, but there's a distinction. Does that help out anybody? Okay, I hope so. Oh, and maybe there's another quote in your sermon notes. I don't know. Here we go. This is from Louis Burkhoff in his book called The Manual of Christian Doctrine. Quote, "It is this union between the sign and the thing signified that really constitutes the essence of the sacrament. So that where the sacrament is received in faith, the grace of God accompanies it." Which is exactly what the Catechism goes on to state, that Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are, there's three actions here, are represented. Now that word, you just go back to old English dictionaries and you will realize that represented means represented. What Jesus did for you is represented to you. Right? Represented, represented, sealed, and here's the last one, and what is it? Applied to believers. Okay? So what is signified there is represented, sealed, and applied to believers. They are essential in our salvation, in our being saved. They are essential in our growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's like my love for Anna. Am I giving her a flower? Right? I mean, you see me walk up and give Anna a flower, you say, "Wow, Mike loves her." Now, is that flower my love? No. Right? Listen, and that's not her love language. Her love language is going to the hardware store with me and gardening and me washing the dishes for her. That's how you know, right? But you get the point, right? Here's this, but you know, when you see that, you go, "Oh, yeah, he's really showing her some love." And that's how we see those things. Those go together. Okay. So this closeness of the sign and the thing signified, I think, is what you see being showing up in our Old Testament reading in Genesis 9. After the flood, what does God say about the covenant? What is the sign of the covenant? Rainbow. And then notice the language. God says, "When I see the rainbow, I will remember my promise to you that I will not destroy the whole of humanity with another flood." Right? When I see the sign. Now, is God forgetful? Does he have Alzheimer's or problems? No. That's stated for our benefit so that when we go outside, and I hope you do this. If you don't do this, shame on you. When you go outside and you see a rainbow, you need to be worshiping. "Dear God, you will not destroy us. You promised." And the sign is the guarantee of what you promised and of your fidelity. Does that make sense? So Genesis 9 actually fits in with this as well. There in Genesis 9, God gives us the flower, if you will, of His covenant. We see the rainbow, we know that God sees it, and we know that God is faithful. The sign and the substance go together so closely. They go together like ice cream and a hot fudge and a cherry. I mean, they just go together. Therefore, my friends, do you want Jesus? Do you ache for being closer to Him? Do you desire deeply to become more like Him? And do you long for assurance of your salvation? Assurance of your forgiveness? Of assurance of the love of God? Then you need to be where the word is proclaimed and read and where the sacraments are supplied. And the more often, the far better it is for you. And that's my line. I'm going to stick with it. There you go. So we're going to pray. I'm going to use the psalm that we did responsively, Psalm 36, verses 7 through 9, particularly to start out with prayer. Let's pray. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. Lord God, thank you for these ordinary means of grace, word and sacraments. And then soon we'll be talking about prayer, but these ordinary means of grace. Thank you for all that they bring to us. Thank you for how you bless them, how you empower them, how you make them effective to us in our salvation and bring your grace and bring Christ to us. Lord, may we always receive them with faith, joy, and love. And thankfulness. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.